Colossians 3, 1 through 4, I will read that to us. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let us pray once more before we begin. Father, we thank you for this text from Colossians. We pray that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear. Pray that you would give me words and that what is of you would remain and be heard, and what is not of you would be quickly forgotten. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians is one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's one of my favorite letters that Paul wrote, and it's because it's one of the most Christocentric texts in the New Testament. Paul over and over and over talks about Christ. What does it mean that you are in Christ, that you are in him, and that he is in you, the believer? And he starts off in the beginning of Colossians with what many commentators believe is probably an early Christian hymn used by the early church. That it seems like it's a good probability that this was something Paul was quoting from, that the early church used. And it talks about the preeminence of Christ over all things, over all of powers in heaven and on earth, and that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Paul brings into the Colossian church this focus that Christ, you must understand, is above all. And we're going to see as we study that Paul has some false teachers that he addresses. They are much more focused not on Christ, but on things that you need to do. They're focused on three things that we'll examine later. I'll go ahead and tell you now. The false teachers that Paul wrote against in Colossians were very concerned with rules and regulations. They were concerned with asceticism and with emotionalism. And so we will look at those later on. And so Paul is trying to give clear Christological teaching to this church in Colossae. And before we can understand this text, we need a little background. So we'll take some time to consider, what is that city, Colossae, like? It was kind of small. It wasn't a big city. It was near Laodicea and Ephesus, which are bigger cities. But it had a lot of movement coming through it. And so many, many philosophies, many other religions were there. And so there seemed to be a syncretism going on in the religious belief of Colossae. There was a mushing together of many different thoughts and religions and philosophies. And so Paul has to consider that as he writes to the Colossians. Paul, it seems, never actually visited Colossae. It seems like he never actually went there himself. But he does honor Epaphras as the one who brought the gospel there. He warmly commends Epaphras and considers him to have been a good teacher of the word to the people in Colossians. And so Colossae was given the word. There was a church there. Paul had never been there. And they were dealing with some false teaching that must be addressed. And so Paul writes this letter to the Colossians to encourage them in the faith. There were probably in the audience there Jews and Gentiles and many different kinds of people. And so what commentators point out in this text is that it may have been more so a Gentile audience than a Jewish audience, though we see examples of some Jewish mysticism probably in Colossae. Some of the things that back that up, if you read through Colossians, unlike most of Paul's letters, he doesn't really explicitly reference Old Testament texts. He doesn't quote them, maybe leaning towards a more Gentile audience. And he also does not reference explicitly the law, as he teaches from Colossians. So as we dive into this text, I'll give you an overview of the outline here of these verses. We are first going to see where spiritual strength comes from in three different ways from this text. It comes from setting our heart on Christ, number one. Number two, setting your mind on Christ. And number three, seeing your life in Christ. Very simple, very Christocentric. Setting your heart on Christ, setting your mind on Christ, and seeing your life in Christ. This is the text for us this morning. So Paul gives us, in the opening section, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, he says, seek is something you do, and then he says, set is something you do. These are imperatives. Those of you who love grammar, we've talked about this before, that there is the indicative, right, and there's the imperative. And so Paul, when he teaches, he gives you the indicative, what is true. It's a statement. This is true. And then the imperative is, therefore, do this. Okay? So when Paul is teaching these letters, you'll see it in every single one of them. And it's no different in Colossians that he grounds the indicative first. He says, Christian, this is who you are. By faith in Christ, this is who you are. Justified in him, not by works. Therefore, imperative, do these things. It's never flip-flopped. He never says, do this, therefore you might be saved. But he says, you are saved, therefore do these things. The imperative follows the indicative. So he says, if you have been raised with Christ, his argument throughout this letter has been that Christian, if you are trusting in Christ by faith, you are in union with someone. You're in union with Christ. And so we have a transition here from Paul's attack against the false teachers in the first two chapters, or actually just in the second chapter. And then as he moves away from that, he comes to chapter 3 and he begins to say, this is what you should do then. Instead of following what the false teachers are saying to do, I want you to do this. I want you to set your minds on a certain thing. I want you to set your heart on a certain thing. And I want you to understand where your life is located. Where your life is located. And so this transitional text teaches us a lot about this theological term that you may have heard before, hopefully you're familiar with, but union with Christ is a very important theological term for Paul in his letters. And we see it throughout Colossians. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, you could also say, since then you have been raised with Christ, do this, seek things above. Paul is very, very set on the people in Colossae understanding their union with Christ. Union with Christ is something that we see throughout all of Paul's other letters, and there are two aspects to it. There is the aspect that you, by union with Christ, having faith in him, are united to him by his Spirit, so you are said to be in Christ. But also, the flip side is that Christ is said to be in you. If you are a Christian by faith in Jesus Christ, these two things are true of you. You are in Christ and Christ is dwelling in you. There's a mutual indwelling by the Spirit. So we see in texts like 2 Corinthians 5, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If anyone is in Christ. Philippians 1:1, it says, the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. You are in Christ. Galatians 3, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Throughout the New Testament, there's this understanding, there's a unique language of the Christian being in Christ. But we also see that in Galatians 2:20, it reads, it is no longer I who live, hopefully you remember this verse, but what? But Christ who lives in me. So not only are you in Christ, but Christ is in you. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then of course, 1 John 4:13, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. John lays it out very clearly. Why do we abide in him, Christ, and why does Christ abide in us? It's because he has given us his Spirit. And so there is this special theological term we use called union with Christ that is really the grounding of your Christian faith, of your belief. There was no union with Christ, there would be no salvation. This is very important to John Calvin, the great theologian as well. I want to read you some quotes from him on union with Christ because that is such an emphasis in the book of Colossians. John Calvin says, union with Christ is the heart of the gospel. For when the Apostle Paul defines the gospel and the use of it, he says that we are called to be partakers of our Lord Jesus Christ and to be made one with him and to dwell in him and he in us. You see that there that we just referenced. And that we be joined together in an inseparable bond. He also says this, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. And we also, in turn, are said to be engrafted into him and to put on Christ. For as I have said, all that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. And so John Calvin understood the importance of union with Christ for understanding our identity and our salvation in him and how essential it is to the gospel. And that is what Paul is saying. He says, if then, since then, you have been raised with Christ, that's what he's grounding his argument in, therefore, do this. And that phrase, being raised with Christ, is somewhat unique. The only other place you see it is in Ephesians. Paul doesn't use that phrase very often. Being raised with Christ is not something that he says all the time, but he is pointing to the union that you have with Christ. You are so identified with him by faith that Christ being raised, Paul says, is counted as you being raised with him and in him. That you consider yourself alive with Christ because he has been raised. You don't see it yet. It has not happened yet, and there's still a time to come in which we will bodily and spiritually be raised. But yet, there's a true sense because you are united to him by faith and have his spirit that you are said to be risen with Christ already. Paul doesn't say that very often, but he says it here in Colossians. He says, therefore, since that is true, seek things that are above, not things that are on the earth. Seek things that are above. Another translation, several translations will say, set your heart on things above. That word seek here is somewhat colorless. It can have a movement of description. So seeking, setting your heart on certain things is what Paul is getting at here. So seeking what is above, setting your heart on what is above, is not something that you have to go get yourself. Paul is not saying that, okay, you need to seek this and go grasp it. He's not saying that you don't have something, so you need to seek it. What he's saying is that you need to orient your heart, what you're seeking, what you desire, to this thing. That you need to orient your desires in a certain direction. He's not seeking to possess. He doesn't want the Christians to possess anything. He says you already have it in Christ. What I want you to do is orient your heart back to what it should be oriented to. Illustration for you. My family loves to go to the beach during the summer. We bring all our gear. We set up the tent or the flagpole or whatever you have, and you put up your chairs and you put out your blankets. You know, okay, my tent is blue or my umbrella is red, and you remember where your stuff is. And then you go out to the waves and you play in the water with your kids. And if you're a parent, you know that you have to constantly look back and you have to see, where's my stuff at? Okay, there it is. All right, we're good. And then you keep playing and then you look back and you're like, oh no, where's our stuff? Someone stole it. And you're like, oh no, someone moved my stuff about 50 yards down the beach. No. Actually, the waves pushed me 50 yards this way. No one moved my stuff. And so at the beach, in the waves, they're pushing against you. You have to constantly reorient and remember, where am I supposed to be, and move back that direction. So Paul is telling us and teaching us that as the waves of life and the love of the world and the things of the world is constantly crashing upon us, we need to be reoriented constantly, to have our desires, our hearts reoriented to the things above, to Christ above. And in that way, we don't get pushed by the sea of the love of the world and the things of the world, but we reorient to Christ. That is something that it's difficult for us to do. And a test for your heart today, you wonder, well, how do I know if my heart is actually oriented to things above or to Christ? There's a couple things that you can examine. Often the scriptures tell us to not love money, and greed, as we've heard before, is probably one of the sins that, as Pastor Centers like to say, that no one ever confesses. No one ever confesses the sin of greed. but it's probably one of the most common sins that dwells in our heart is greed. So where is your money going? It's a good indicator of what you love, what your heart is seeking after, right? Do you set aside money to be generous and to give to God, to give of your first fruits to Him? Do you give money out of a happy heart, or is it a burden and you hate doing it? Paul reminds us that we should be giving out of abundance of love for Christ and for the church. Where is your money going is a good test of what you're seeking after. What if you lost it would cause you such despair that life no longer matters? What if you lost it would cause so much despair that life no matter matters? A Michigan coach recently in a story, some of you may know, Sharon Moore, was found out to have been having an affair with a subordinate, and he was fired from his coaching position at Michigan. And instead of just the story stopping there, we've all heard of those stories where someone gets in trouble, they have infidelity, they get fired, that happens. But he went a step further and made it worse for himself, because after he got fired, he immediately went to the house of the woman that he had an indiscretion with and broke in and threatened her and threatened to kill himself in front of her because she ruined his life. And so he was arrested. And thankfully, he did not carry through with any of his threats. He was not able to, but he was arrested. And so he blew up his life by the sins that he had committed. He had tens of millions of dollars in contracts that were gone. He had a wife and several kids that now his relationship with were ruined. And his reputation is of nothing anymore. And so in despair, having set his heart on the things of this world, he was decidedly going to kill himself in front of the woman that he had been spending too much time with. What if we lost it? What if came to light would make us despair of life itself? That is a good indicator that our hearts are not set where they should be. We know that where your treasure is, there is your heart also. So as we consider this text, where should our hearts be oriented? We see clearly that we need to orient our hearts to Christ alone. And if you want to grow spiritually, we must have our hearts oriented to Christ alone. Another way to put this is that spiritual strength comes by treasuring a certain thing, right? A certain someone, treasuring Christ above all else. And so Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, if you are in Him, seek these things, set your heart on these things, and continue to orient your life in this certain direction. This certain direction. Number two, verse two, he says, set your minds on things that are above. So Paul moves from this word seek, that's rather colorless, commentators point out, to the word phroneo, which has to do with thinking, with your thoughts. The word occurs about 26 times in the New Testament, and 23 of those times were all Paul. Paul saying, Christian, think. Phroneo, think, Christian. Understand rightly. Think rightly about the truth and what is in God's word. And it is not purely a mental or intellectual thing, but commentators will say it has to do with an orientation of your will. Where is your will being oriented? Think rightly. And so our minds, as we know, are very powerful. I know that doctors have acknowledged that if you think enough that you're sick and think enough that you have something, that you can actually begin to exhibit some physical signs of whatever you think you have, right? So funny illustration of this, our daughter unfortunately got sick the day after Christmas, and they're at home right now, and she had said something about she felt bad and she felt nauseous. And I was like, okay, here we go. There's been lots of sickness around, and so this now it's our turn. And I began to think about her being nauseous, and then before I knew it, I was like, oh no, I feel nauseous. Oh no, I'm getting it. Now we're going to have the stomach bug. The whole family's going to be sick. Don't want to go through that again. Last Christmas, our whole family was sick with that stomach bug that went through some of you as well. And this Christmas, we did not want that again. And it's funny how I thought that I was actually being nauseous, and I thought I was actually starting to feel sick. But as the night went on and I preached to myself, you're fine, you're fine, you're fine, I was fine. And by God's grace, I have not gotten sick yet. We will see if that continues. But it's true that what you set your mind on is very powerful. The Bible constantly tells us to think on certain things, to use your mind a certain way, that your thoughts determine your steps, right? There's no sin that was ever committed that was not first thought. The thoughts are the root of all of our actions. And if you can get control of your mind and of your thoughts, what you're thinking on, then you can get control of your actions, right? And so we see Paul tells us this over and over in the scriptures. He says in Philippians 4, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, if there is anything of good repute, that's what your mind should be set on. You should not be thinking about all the worries, all the fears. We should seek to set our minds on things that are true and honorable and holy. And what is all of these things combined? If you were to take all of these things in Philippians that Paul tells us to think about, what is one thing, one person you could think about that is all of those things but Christ, right? Set your mind on Christ. Think on Christ and what he has done and who he is, and have a mind that is stayed truly on what is good. In Romans 12, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the what? By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul says, if you want to know God's will, if you want to know what's good and acceptable and perfect, what should you do? You need to have your mind renewed. You need to have your mind in God's word and focused on the truth and on the gospel. Proverbs 23, for as he thinks in his heart, so he is. As you think in your heart, so you are. And Isaiah 26 says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. It's very important what we set our mind on, and Paul is emphasizing that here, that since you are united to the Savior, you have been given the mind of Christ, Paul says. Set your mind continually, orient your will, your thoughts to him and to heavenly things. And there is found spiritual strength and spiritual growth. Now he says in this verse, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Not on things that are on the earth. So this doesn't mean that you get a card that says, I don't have to think about work. I don't have to think about taking care of my family. I don't have to think about making dinner and all the normal earthly things we have to do. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying that you get a check to just have your head so high in the clouds that nothing on earth matters. Paul is making a direct, commentators say, a direct opposition, a direct dig at the false teachers in Colossae, okay? The false teachers at Colossae were very focused on doing earthly things, rules, keeping regulations, having ascetic practices, getting discipline over your body, emotionalism, having visions and being puffed up. Paul states all those things in Colossians 2, the emotionalism, the asceticism, the rules and regulations. And by doing those things, the false teachers are saying you can get to a more spiritual place. You can get to a more heavenly place and you can grow in spiritual strength. And what Paul is saying is no. That is not, those are earthly things. You don't get heavenly things by earthly things. Heavenly things must be given as a gift, right? So he says, this, if you are a Christian by faith in Christ, is already who you are, what you are in him, that you have received a position in heaven with the resurrected Christ. From there, from already having been given the heavenly things, that works out into affecting the earthly things. You see the direction of this passage right after these verses in the beginning of chapter 3. Paul goes straight into verse 5, and he says, to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, and he names off many sins. And so Paul is getting at the false teachers wanted you to get control of your life and to have heavenly things in this way. I'm saying focus on Christ, what is in heaven, and what is yours by faith, and therefore, understanding your identity in him, put off sin and do what is right on the earth. It doesn't work the other way. The false teachers in Colossae were wanting to give people rules and regulations, asceticism, emotionalism, getting caught up with feelings, but those things don't actually produce spiritual strength. They don't actually produce spiritual maturity. though they seem like they would might, they might. And Paul even says that. Look with me, the end of chapter 2, verse 21. Paul says, they submit to regulations which say, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. So it appears to be wise to put away certain things and to submit to regulations. It seems to be wise in promoting self-religion and asceticism and severity of the body. But these things are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul says that all those rules and regulations have no power to stop the indulgence of the flesh. That power, that spiritual strength must come from somewhere else. It must come from heaven itself, from a man who died and bled on the cross to forgive sins. Rules and regulations, having happy feelings, good feelings, denying your flesh and getting great discipline over your body, do not create in us true spiritual strength, but only Christ ruling and reigning in our lives produces that true spiritual strength. And so the false teachers are shown to be just what they are by Paul as he focuses on where true spiritual strength comes from. It comes from resting in what you already have received in Christ and then thinking and living out of that. Thinking and living out of that. If you have ever seen a child do something that they weren't supposed to do, you may have thought to yourself, they're not thinking. Why did they do that? If they understood what was good for them and they understood that that is going to hurt them, they would not do that. Sometimes our sin is us being stupid and not thinking. Sin really, at the end of the day, what is it? But it's a harming of yourself. It's seeking not the best interests for yourself, but your own death. Sin ultimately kills. And what Christ is offering is life. And what we are seeking in sin is death. And so Paul is saying, set your mind on life. Think rightly. And therefore, you will find the power to put away sin. Think rightly in Christ. Set your heart on Christ. It is in him found the strength and the power to put away sin. It does not come by the things that you do. He goes on to teach us that our third point is that we need to see our life in Christ. We need to see our life in Christ. Verse 3 says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So Paul once again is summarizing union with Christ by saying, you have died, but you say, I have not died. I'm alive right now. Well, if you are trusting in Christ by faith and united to him by faith, you have died too with him, is what Paul is saying. For you have died, and your life is somewhere else now. It is found in him, the risen Savior. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Nowhere else in the New Testament is there a reference to believers being hidden like this. Colossians is the only place. And this word kind of has two senses to it. It pulls from what commentators say is the hidden revealed motif of Scripture. The Old Testament, we see that there are some things hidden and that are later revealed. We see in the New Testament that Paul says the mystery of the gospel was hidden for a time and now it is revealed. So there's a sense in which Paul is saying that the life of the believer here is hidden from being truly seen for what it will be, right? That we are not yet seen to be what we are. That we are in Christ, and yet we still struggle with sin. Our bodies are not yet perfect. We are not yet what we will be. So there is a hiddenness to the truth of who we are and our identity. The world does not yet see us as we actually are in Christ. And yet this word also has a connotation of safety in that we hide things to keep them safe. If you have something important to you that you do not want to get lost, you hide it, you lock it up. And so Paul is saying that your life is also safe in Christ. It is hidden with Christ. Though we are alive in the world and have many dangers and snares and sins here that attack us, yet our life is hidden with Christ in God. That death, the great enemy to us, cannot even take away that life anymore. Because our life is hidden with the eternal and risen Christ, death no longer has say over us. So you have died and your life now is safe. It is hidden. It is not yet seen truly what you will be and are in him. So we see in verse 4 that he says, when Christ appears and who is your life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears, so closely identifying us, the believer, with Christ, that we are in him and he in us, this union with Christ, so powerful that it can actually change the sinner's heart. This is foreign to us, and it's something the world doesn't understand, that we could have our life somewhere else, hidden in him, having an identity built around the risen Savior. Sinclair Ferguson tries to illustrate this. I've always loved the way he puts it, that you are so united to Christ that what is true of him has become true of you. Not that you have actually done anything good in and of yourself, but all of his accomplishments, all of his righteousness are accounted to you for salvation. And so all the awards pinned to the chest of Christ are counted as pins on the chest of you, the believer, in him. What a wonderful thing to have our minds set on, that our life is hidden in him, and all that is his has become ours. 1 John echoes the end of this verse, which reads, "But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. One day we will be like Christ, and we will actually see him as he is, and we will be like him." What a wonderful hope for the believer. What a wonderful thing to meditate on and consider. So as we close, remind us that as we come into the new year, there are many things that we probably want to do, goals we want to set. Go ahead and make a plan to be healthier. Make a plan to be working out more, eating better, being more wise with your money, being more wise with your time. Do those things. But remember, Paul, what he wrote in 1 Timothy 4, he says, bodily training is of some value. I've always thought that was wonderful, that he says it has some value. Bodily training is of some value. It's not that it's not good. It has some value. There's some value to that. But training in godliness is of value in every way. Why? Because it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. So this new year, I encourage you to meet your goals, but don't let those goals eclipse the greatest goal, which is knowing and growing in spiritual strength in Christ Jesus our Lord. Setting our hearts and affections on him, setting our minds on him, and seeing our life continually as being bound to him by faith. And maybe this morning you don't know what that means, it doesn't make sense to you, and you don't know what it means to trust in Christ by faith. I encourage you to continue to read the scriptures, read what Paul says here about trusting in Christ by faith for the forgiveness of sins, and find that your life, his death, his resurrection may also be yours by faith. And therein is found the power. And if you are a Christian who has been walking with the Lord for many years, I just encourage you and encourage myself to reorient your heart, reorient your mind, and don't lose sight of your place on the beach. Don't let the waves carry you far, far away, but reorient and set your mind and your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Let us pray.